Well, Deuteronomy 11:26 begins the Torah portion called Re'eh, which means to see. Up until this point, Moses is speaking God's word to the people and commanding them to place his word on their hearts, to be careful not to add to it, to take away from it, to walk in it, and just the blessings that will come. But here he says, Re'eh, look, see. And what's interesting, as I mentioned earlier in the Torah service, the word here for see is singular. Here he is speaking to hundreds of thousands of people, but he uses the singular word. Each individual sees, like he's talking to each person, open your eyes, open your eyes, open your eyes, open your eyes and see. And he says, I present before you, and now the you is plural. Each of you look, because I'm sitting before all of you today, a blessing and a curse. The blessing, that you hearken to the commandments of Adonai your God, that I command you today. And the curse, if you do not hearken to the commandments of Adonai your God, and you turn from the path that I command you today, to follow gods of others that you did not know. It shall be that when Adonai your God brings you to the land, they're right on the shore of the Jordan River, and he says that when he brings you to the land, you cross the Jordan, to which you come to possess it, then you shall deliver the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, far in the direction of the sunset, in the land of the Canaanite that dwells in the plain, far from Gilgal, near the plain of Moreh? For you are crossing the Jordan to come and possess the land that Adonai your God gives you. You shall possess it, and you shall settle in it. You shall be careful to perform all the decrees and the ordinances that I present before you today. To capture the significance of what's going on here, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden. God creates Adam in his own image. He creates Adam male and female. He places them in this paradise of Eden. And in the center of the garden are two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God basically gives them one mitzvah, one commandment. And that was too much for him. Don't eat of this tree. Everything else you can eat of, it's all yours. This one, though, you don't eat from it. Pretty simple commandment to keep. But along comes the enemy, using the one tool he has, the one weapon he has, and he uses so well, and that's his mouth. And he speaks half-truths, which are the most dangerous kinds of lies. And he deceives them. And they look at the tree, that it's good for food, it's pleasant to the eyes, it's desirable to make one wise. And Eve takes of the fruit and eats it, gives it to her husband Adam, who's right there with her the whole time, and he eats it. And then everything goes to pot. When God comes on the scene, he curses the serpent. He puts pain in Eve because during childbirth. He doesn't curse her. He does not curse Eve, and he doesn't curse Adam. Be very careful when you read that. He curses the serpent. He puts pain in Eve's body when she delivers children, and she makes her subservient to her husband. And then he curses the soil. He curses the ground. And he tells Adam that by the sweat of your brow you'll bring forth bread from the earth. And then he removes them from the garden. He makes them garments of skins, of animal skins, probably lamb's wool, and drives them out. He places the cherubim at the entrance of the garden with the ever-turning sword to protect the way to the tree of life. And so Adam and Eve must now go out into a cursed ground, into a cursed land, that's cursed by God because of their disobedience. Then we fast forward thousands of years, and now God is on the move. He is on the move, and he reaches down into Egypt, and takes possibly as many as a couple million Israelites and a great mixed multitude. And through the blood of the Lamb and through the body of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, these people flee from the most civilized country in the world, the most civilized area in the world, and they all run out into the desert, where there's no food, where there's no water, where there's no protection. And God preserves them for 40 years out there. God is their protection. He's their fortress. But they still are learning how to live and think like free people. They saw the slave mentality. He gives them his Torah at Sinai, and they still just stumble along. But that old generation dies. The young generation grows up. And now, 40 years later, they stand on the brink of the River Jordan. And Moses here, possibly on the very last day of his life, is just pouring out his soul. And he says to them, when you cross the Jordan, he says, what I'm doing, I'm placing before you today blessing and curse. In other words, you're back in the Garden of Eden now. There's two trees here. And you can eat of this, or you can eat of this. Things are back at go. You've made it all the way around the Monopoly board. You're back at go, and you got $200 in your pocket. Now, this time around, do it right. Because there's blessing, and there's curse. They're both right there, right in front of you. And when you cross the Jordan, you're going to go west toward the sunset. You're going to come to two mountains. Moses won't be with them. He didn't cross the Jordan. He died on that other side of Jordan. But Joshua would lead them across. He says there's going to be two mountains right there side by side. On the right hand will be Mount Ebal. And on Mount Ebal, you're going to pronounce all the curses. And on the left is going to be Mount Gerizim. And on Mount Gerizim, you pronounce all the blessings. Now, if we go forward into the Torah a little bit, let's drill down on this. As we come to chapter 27, Moses now gives a little bit more detail about what they're to do. Chapter 27, verse 1. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Observe the entire commandment that I command you this day. It shall be on the day that you cross the Jordan to the land that Adonai your God gives you, you shall set up great stones and you shall coat them with plaster." Now here's some new information that wasn't there back in chapter 11. "You'll set up great stones and coat them with plaster. You shall inscribe on them all the words of this Torah when you cross over, so you may enter the land that Adonai your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as Adonai, the God of your forefathers, spoke about you." In other words, this is lands like Eden. This is a wonderful place. It's an incredible place. "And I'm going before you," God says, "to prepare it for you. And you're going to have to go back and conquer, because, you see, it's like when you left Eden. Eden kind of went to seed. And now you're going to come back and take this land that God's given you, but you're going to have to reclaim it. Just as the enemy claimed your land from you, now you must go back and claim your land from him. But it's a wonderful land. It's worth fighting for. And then it says in verse 4, "It shall be that when you cross the Jordan, you shall erect these stones, of which I command you today, on Mount Ebal." Now, which mount has the curses and which one has the blessings? Mount Ebal has the curses pronounced on it. And yet he says, "I want you to set up these stones that you're going to coat with plaster." You just picture a big pillar of stones coated with plaster so smooth. Then they inscribe the Torah all the way around on the plaster. That column, that pile of stones with the Torah on it, goes on the mount that has the curses on it. Now that seems strange. Shouldn't it be on the mount that has the blessings? But it gets a little curiouser as we go. It says in verse 5, "There," on that mount, Mount Ebal, the one with the curses, in verse 5, "there you shall build an altar for Adonai your God, an altar of stones. You shall not raise iron upon them. Of whole stones shall you build the altar of Adonai your God, and you shall bring upon it elevation offerings to Adonai your God. You shall slaughter shalumim, peace offerings, and eat there. And you shall be glad before Adonai your God. You shall inscribe on the stones all the words of this Torah, well clarified. So also on this mount, Mount Ebal, where the curses are, they build an altar. They bring elevation offerings, peace offerings, and are to rejoice before the Lord on the mountain of all the curses. This doesn't make sense. Well, let's fast forward further. Let's get the people across the Jordan River. Moses has died, and he's buried someplace where only God knows, there in the land of Moab. And Yahshua brings them across. They come to Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, which form a valley, and in that valley is Shechem. Shechem has a wonderful history. You want to do a great Bible study, just look at Shechem from Genesis all the way up through Yeshua meeting the woman at the well, which is also right there in Shechem. Wonderful, wonderful connections. A lot happens right there in Shechem. It's even where Joseph is buried. But as you go forward, we come to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 30. Now here we see this commandment fulfilled. What Moses has commanded in Deuteronomy is now fulfilled by Joshua in Joshua chapter 8. Joshua 8, verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to Adonai, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. That's the mountain on the right, the one where the curses are. Just as Moses, the servant of Adonai, commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the Torah of Moses, quote, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool, unquote. And that's just what we read in Deuteronomy 27. And they offered on it burnt offerings to Adonai and sacrificed peace offerings, just as it commanded. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the Torah of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers, their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of Adonai, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the Torah. Who's the he? Joshua. And afterward, he, Joshua, read all the words of the Torah, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the Torah. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. So, the question remains. Mount Ebal, where the curses are to be pronounced, has the altar. It has the pile of stones that have been covered with plaster and the Torah inscribed on them. That's on the Mount of Curses, but over here on the Mount of Blessings, Mount Gerizim, nothing. Half the people, six of the tribes, go and stand in front of the one mountain. Six of the tribes go and stand in front of the other mountain. The Levites stand in the valley in between with the ark. And then Joshua reads the Torah and the blessings and the curses. Do you get the picture? Is it all set in your mind? You understand the picture now? Joshua is a picture of who? Yeshua. They share the same name. And if you remember, those of us who were with us a few years ago, we took most of a year and we went through the book of Joshua. It was one of my favorite studies. Of course, all my studies are ones of my favorite studies, but I haven't found any dry parts of the Bible yet. They're all so rich. But Joshua is a picture of our Savior Yeshua. Moses could bring them up, but only Joshua could bring them in. And Joshua stands between these two mountains, and he reads the blessings, and he reads the curses. Did Yeshua ever do this? Did Yeshua ever pronounce blessings on a mountain and curses on a mountain? He sure did. Eight of each. Let's look at those. Let's go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this mount has no name that we're aware of. It was somewhere on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew chapter 5, Yeshua gives the longest uninterrupted teaching that's recorded in the Gospels. It's three chapters long. And basically, what the Sermon on the Mount is Yeshua taking the Torah of Moses, opening it up and giving us the heart of the Torah. You know, the commandments that Moses gives, that God gives through Moses, deal with externalities for the most part. Do this, don't do that. But Yeshua, who came incognito, so to speak, he came with no beauty or comeliness that we should desire. He wasn't born in a throne room. He just kind of came in without being noticed. Because he came to speak to hearts. He came to open up the Torah, reveal the very heart. At Mount Sinai, God wrote his Torah on tablets of stone. But Jeremiah prophesied that God would make a new covenant with the people of Israel. He would write his Torah on their hearts. So Yeshua goes to the heart of the Torah to put it upon the heart of his people. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's all Torah. But it's the inner workings of the Torah. It's the heart of the Torah, the essence, the spirit of Torah. And so he starts in chapter 5, verse. Hopefully it's given you all enough time to get there. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now these are blessings. These are the brachot, the blessings. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You know, if your hungers and thirst aren't being satisfied, you're hungry and thirsting for the wrong thing. But I'm not going to get distracted. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You have a hard time seeing God in your life? Simple answer, your heart's not pure. Your heart's unclean. Is things that have to do with God just religion to you? You have an impure heart. You don't have intimacy with God? Your heart's impure, period. That's all there is to it. Purify your heart. Like the song we sing, the Tar He Levenu, you know, purify our hearts that we may serve you in truth. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So there are the eight blessings, the eight beatitudes. And you might say, well, Grant, isn't there a ninth one there? Well, the next verse, verse 11, is really stuck on to verse 10, even though he says blessed again, the structure changes. In the eight Beatitudes, he's saying blessed are those, or blessed is the person, or blessed is he. But in verse 11, it says blessed are you. And it's just opening up what is in verse 10. Verse 10 again says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there are eight blessings, but that last one he opens up a bit more and expands upon. So here, we see our Joshua, our Yeshua, pronouncing the blessings on a mountain. He doesn't stand in the valley between two mountains. He actually goes up the mountain and pronounces the blessings there. But if we go later into Matthew, he stands on a different mountain and pronounces eight curses. Eight curses. So let's move ahead to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. What mountain is he standing on when you get to Matthew 23? What is it? Mount of Olives? Close. Mount of Olives is just to the east of it a little bit. Close. That was just a little bit to the north. Moriah, yes, where Jerusalem is, where the temple stood. He was in the temple. Now, this helps to clear up something. It makes another question, but it clears up one as well. Remember, which mountain did Moses say the curse is pronounced on? Mount Ebal. And what was on Mount Ebal? The altar. The stones were built up. The Torah was recorded there. And it went forth from there. It was pronounced there. So, Yeshua goes to Jerusalem, where the stones have been built up, where the altar is located, where the temple is located, where the Torah is studied, and where the Torah goes forth from Zion. He goes there and pronounces the curses. Our Joshua does that. But now it raises another question. Isn't the temple supposed to be a source of blessing? Doesn't Messiah himself refer to the temple as my Father's house? Isn't the Torah supposed to be a light to the nations? How can it be a curse? This is the question we have to ask. But let's look at these curses. Now, one of the things I want you to catch on to is that the eight Beatitudes, the eight blessings, and the eight curses perfectly aligned with one another. They follow the same theme. Yeshua knew exactly what he was doing. There's no coincidence involved here at all. You know, the rabbis tell us, the sages tell us, that when the blessings were spoken on Mount Gerizim, blesses the man who does such and such, they would just simply take the reverse of that, says, cursed is the man who does not do such and such. Okay. And they would just take and put the mirror image over on the other. And that's kind of what Yeshua is doing here. So let's see what he says. Matthew 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. We're going to look at that word woe, which he uses eight times here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now remember the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But he says to the Pharisees, you shut up the kingdom of heaven. You shut it up for yourselves and for others. Why? They weren't poor in spirit. If you look up one verse, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. They exalted themselves. The poor in spirit means humble. That's what it means. Humble. If you read the first opening verses of chapter 23, he talks about how they do all their deeds be noticed by men. They love the place of honor at banquets. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. They were not poor in spirit. They were not humble. Humble people, kingdom of heaven is just theirs. They experience it constantly. But those who are proud, they somehow think through their pride and their accomplishments, the kingdom of heaven is open to them. But every time we get more proud, we're like Alice trying to go through the little tiny door. She just doesn't fit. And your pride will swell you up and you can't fit in the needle's eye that leads to the kingdom of heaven. The second curse, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you'll receive greater condemnation. Now, the second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. A widow is one who mourns. A widower is one who mourns. But these guys, they devour the house of the widow. They're not mourning with those who mourn. They're consuming those who mourn. And then, to cover up their sin, they make long prayers. Long, lovely prayers. We all go, oh, I wish I could pray like that. But actually, you don't. Because it's just all empty talk. The third beatitude is, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Or, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. But we look at the third curse, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell, or Gehenna, as yourselves. The gentle, the meek, they inherit the world. Those who are not meek inherit Gehenna. Those who aren't interested in inheriting the earth, they get it for free, thrown in. But those who want the world, they cross the oceans and land to get others to think the way they do, to grab them on. They want to get them into the camp because it makes them look better. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. They're not inheriting the earth at all. They're actually inheriting Gehenna. We go on down to number 4. Yeshua says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be satisfied. But the fourth curse is in verse 16, Matthew 23, 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. This is kind of a long rebuke that the Messiah gives. But what he's showing us here is that the Pharisees, these hypocritical men, they valued the wrong things. Instead of valuing the temple, they valued the gold. Instead of valuing the altar, they valued the meat on the altar that they could eat. You see? People who hunger and thirst after righteousness know what to want. They're hungry for the right things, and God will see to it that they're satisfied. But these men over here, they obviously had an appetite for something different. They wanted the gold. They wanted the meat. They wanted the position. It wasn't righteousness that they were really hungry for. You get to see the difference? Isn't this amazing? No, this has been in your Bibles your whole life. It's always been there. All right, number 5. Yeshua says, blessed are the merciful, they'll receive mercy. In verse 23 of Matthew 23, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the Torah, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You know, that's the only verse in the whole New Testament where tithing is taught. And it's only taught as an offhand remark. Well, don't neglect that. But, you know, most churches today, you'd think it's one of the Ten Commandments. I believe in tithing, don't get me wrong. But they're the weighty things of the Torah, and they're the less weighty things of the Torah. They're all important. But we need to learn to be emphatic where God's emphatic, and not to be so emphatic where he is not so emphatic. You know, we just need to learn to align our values with God's. You blind guides, you strain out a net and swallow a camel. And as I've always said, I have found, without exception, that gnat strainers are always camel swallowers. Gnats and camels are unkosher animals. You're not to eat either one. And you could eat a gnat by accident, and we probably all have, especially if you've ridden a motorcycle without a helmet. You know? But we're not to eat gnats, we're not to eat camels, but it's unlikely you're going to eat a camel by accident. But people who focus down so much on the minutiae invariably swallow the camels. They always do. So, Yeshua is emphasizing one of the weighty things of the Torah. You know, in Micah 6:8, it quotes God there. What is good and what does the Lord desire of you, O man, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And Yeshua must have been thinking of this verse when he says that you've neglected the weightier provisions of the Torah, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So instead of focusing on the important parts of the Torah, the most weighty parts of the Torah, they get to brag about how they are tithing the dill, the mint, the cumin. Oh, I have a teaspoon of cumin. I have to separate out 10%, and I have to be very careful. And that goes to the Lord. It's unbelievable. Just absolutely unbelievable. You know, let's just review quickly here. Yeshua is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Right? He gives two commandments. They are, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your resources. That's the first commandment. Love of God. He says that's the weightiest part of the commandment. But there's a second thing that goes right along with that. He quotes Leviticus 19 and says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, it's impossible to do one of those without the other. You can't have one without the other. It just doesn't work. Because, this is a good review, every one of you is made in God's image. We're all flawed images, but we're still made in his image. Squirrels and cats and dogs are not made in his image. Human beings are. So if you say, I love God, but you're spitting on the pictures of him that are around you, something's bad wrong. You don't say, I love my wife, I love my husband, and then spit on their picture. That's a really confusing message. Because either there's something wrong with that picture I'm not getting, or you really hate your husband or wife. And a person who says they love God, but they don't love their neighbor. Guess what? They don't love God either because that neighbor looks like God. Yeah, they're a flawed version. But even that version of him that God has placed in your life, he's placed there out of love for you and to teach you. Maybe that person is sandpaper in your life to make you smooth. Thank God for that person. Every person you come across is God's teacher, God's mirror, God's messenger in some way or other. Get used to it. Okay? Get used to it. So, yes, sir. Adam. Is that like weeds almost? Good point. For people listening on the tape, Adam's sharing insight about your mother doesn't let you plant those particular herbs because they just take over on their own. It's not like something you have to plant and harvest and work for like other things. They're more like weeds, useful weeds. So they're actually tithing stuff they didn't have to work to do. Yeah, good point. Thank you, Adam. By the way, if those of you are visiting, if it seems odd that people ask questions, I know that doesn't happen in many places, but you're welcome to ask questions. We do this all the time. In fact, I'm shocked when you don't. I'm so used to people asking and sharing things, so please feel free to share something or ask a question if it comes to mind. Because I don't want you to look at it later and say, who is that guy that interrupted Grant when he's teaching? Oh, he's doing what he's supposed to do, okay? So I don't want anybody looking at him like he's out of place. You're doing good, Adam. Keep it up. Thank you. All right. Any other questions, comments? Yes, Francis. Is it okay not to like somebody but still love Okay. No more questions. Did you say, is it okay to not like somebody but still love them? I'd say that's probably what's going to be most of the time. That's probably. Because we're all flawed images. We're flawed images. Let's look at it this way. You know, I've got some photographs of my great-grandparents who were born in like the right after the Civil War. In fact, I've got some of my great-grandparents were children during the Civil War, which means I'm pretty ancient myself. But these images I have are very flawed images because photography was just in its infancy when these were taken. And so they're grainy, the details lacking, there's no color. The blacks aren't very black, the whites aren't very white, they're all just kind of this sepia tone, and but it's an image. So I can look at that image and I can say, this person I love because I've heard stories about them. They are the ones who raised my grandparents, my parents, and in turn me. I have inherited so many good things in my life because of these people. But this photograph stinks, all right? The image itself, the quality is poor. It doesn't bring out the detail much of who they are. It's a very flawed image, and every one of us is a flawed image. You know, that Torah scroll. Torah scrolls have to be written by hand. They're not printed on a printing press. They have to be written by hand with a quill pen dipped in ink by a scribe. And they're written on parchment, which is animal skin. Usually, it has to be a kosher animal. Doesn't make a difference what animal it is, as long as it's a kosher animal. Usually, lambs, sheep, goats are used. That means that no two Torah scrolls are alike. And every one has flaws. The words are perfect. The letters are there. But when you look at the skin they're written on, if you look at it, there are creases there, or maybe it's a piece of leather that came from where a joint was. There are little splotches, uneven areas, because hides are imperfect. So here you have the Holy Word of God, the perfect Word of God, recorded on flawed animal hides. That's a picture of every one of us. We are to be living sacrifices. And remember, the sacrifices are always skinned. What was inside the skin went up on the altar, or was eaten, but the skin was left behind. It was the property of the priest. And it was tanned, it was prepared, and it became Torah scrolls. And that's what we're to be. But our hides are all flawed. Our hides are all different. And if you look at the hide that's written on, you're going to see all kinds of flaws. But when you look at the words are all there. They're all perfect. They all proclaim God's truth. You get it? Flawed images. Some Torah scrolls I like better than others. Some are very beautiful. And the background, the contrast, the ink and the white, it's beautiful. And this one's not so beautiful. Okay, it's about 100 years old. It's been through the Holocaust. It's had a lot done to it. It's not as pretty, but it's precious. It still proclaims God's word. You still learn from it. Is that a good illustration? Robin, you had your hand up. Yes. Yeah. Right. That's a good point. Yes, Jim. Has started. The answer is yes and no. The question is the new covenant here yet? It started. It's on the move. And it will fully arrive because as you read Jeremiah 31, it goes on and says, and no man will say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them. Well, that day is not here yet. But with that said, Yeshua, when he at the last Passover Seder, he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant. Drink it." All right? In other words, it goes inside. When Moses read the final copy of the Torah to the people, he sprinkled the blood on them. And he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." But when Yeshua comes along, he has it in a cup and says, "Drink it. This is my blood of the new covenant," internal, on the heart. So it's in process. The new covenant is unfolding. And it's working one life, one soul at a time. And eventually, when Messiah returns, it will affect every person on the face of the planet. I want to revisit just for a moment, since we have time, Robin's statement about love. What is love? Buried in the very Hebrew word for love is a picture of the kind of love. There's all kinds of love. There's puppy love. There's a mother's love. There's brotherly love. There's all kinds of love. But in the Hebrew word for love, there's a particular brand of love which epitomizes. That's not a word. Exemplifies is the epitome of. Should I mention just make a new word? It epitomizes what God's love is. First of all, let's show you God's name. God's name is spelled, I'm going to put dashes between the letters because this overhead will be erased. I don't want to erase God's name. So I'm putting the four separate letters of his name. Yud, He, Vav, He. Those, the second and fourth letters, are the same. So you've got Yud, He, Vav, He. We do not know how this is pronounced. King James Bibles put Jehovah for this, but that's not how it's pronounced. We don't know how it's pronounced. We don't try to pronounce it. It's too sacred and holy to even pronounce. That's the word for God, for God's name, his four-letter name. The word for love in Hebrew is ahava, aleph, he, bait, he. See the similarities? Here's something else that's interesting. The numerical value of God's name is 26. The numerical value of ahava, love, is 13. Why? Because the greatest commandment requires two kinds of love. Love for God, love for your neighbor, you see. In a marriage, there are two loves at work. His love for her, her love for him. And in the story of the universe, there are two loves at work. God's love for his bride, his bride's love for him. You understand? So, but here's the key I want to get to. You take these two letters here, the ones that are different, Aleph and Beit, they're the first two letters of the alphabet. You put those together, they spell Av, which means father. Now, though there is one place in Isaiah where God refers to how he loves his people like a mother, that's the exceptional. It's a father's love. Why does God use the father's love as an epitome for love instead of the mother's? Because we talk about there's nothing stronger than a mother's love. That's because a mother's love can be very blind. I mean, oh mercy, I've seen mothers absolutely destroy their children. Because their love was not balanced. That chesed was not balanced with gevura, with a limitation, with a discipline. A father, on the other hand, this child is also a fruit of his body. But there's a little more distance. He didn't carry that child for 9 months. He can look at this child, hopefully, with a little bit more neutrality. And I know, as a dad, there were times I didn't like my kids, but I never stopped loving my kids. You understand? It's a father's love. Now, if you had an abusive father, you may have a distorted idea what a father's love is, and that is a sad, sad thing. But you need to get a restored, a renewed picture of what a father's love is, because you do have a heavenly father who does it right. But it's a father's love. It's a father's love that God uses to picture the true father's love for us. So, there's blessing and there's curse. There's joy and reward, but there's also discipline that comes from the father. I was telling Robin, I remember last night we were talking, and I remember, you know, my brother and I, we shared a bedroom growing up. We had these twin beds. He was in one, I was in the other, and sometimes we couldn't sleep. We started getting into trouble, doing this, making sounds, laughing, horse around, jumping up and down. Mom would yell in there, "You all settle down, we're trying to sleep." Oh, that didn't mean anything. We just kept moving on. Finally, she would come in, flip on the light. "Now, if you don't settle down, I'm going to come in here with a belt." And we would keep cutting up. When Dad came in, that's when we settled down. We knew then, all right, this is, we know exactly where the line is. This is the line we do not cross. So Dad loved us, but we knew that he was also the disciplinarian. And all right, so anyways, does that help answer? Oh, please say yes. Hope that helps answer. Probably we beat that question right into the ground, didn't we? Okay. Okay. That's usually what happens. Drinking from a fire hose. All right. Yes. Is that you, Mike? Yeah.
I'm thinking of looking in the mirror and see all the flaws and only one person can take care of that. That's the cure.
Yes, that's right.
The love of the Father.
Well, you know, yeah, that's right, because all of us who are fathers are all flawed fathers. But what's wonderful is God's grace still works through us. And our children who have to suffer our fatherhood, God's grace is working in them to see past the flaws, to see the image of God. You know, he's at work. He's oiling the gears and making things work. So we give him a little bit to work with. He can accomplish a lot. He can. Yes, Ben. The root of Ahava is to give.
Yeah.
Gave. Yes. Good point. Yes. Ben was sharing that one of the roots of Ahava is the word Yahav, which means to give. And God so loved the world that he gave. Yeah. Yeah. You can't be stingy and have love at the same time. Just, they don't mix. All right. Where do we leave off? Number five? All right. Let's go on to number six then. And we'll finish these up quickly. The sixth beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart. Pure in heart, that's the internal. Pure in heart, they shall see God. But the sixth curse in verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish. But inside, pure hearts? No. Inside, they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Do you see the contrast? The pure in heart see God. Those who are just pure on the outside don't see squat. They don't see the inside. Start with inside. God works from the inside out. Satan works from the outside in, but God works from the inside out. Number seven. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. But the seventh curse is, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and Torahlessness. Their Torah was all external. Their Torah was not internal. They had the Torah written on tablets, but the Torah is not written on their hearts. And so he says, you're like tombs filled with dead men's bones. And we're going to see here in the next curse that these dead men were their own murder victims. So instead of being peacemakers who are called the sons of God, these guys are murderers who murdered the Son of God when he came among them. They were not peacemakers, but they actually brought destruction upon Jerusalem and upon Israel. And then the eighth blessing and curse. Yeshua says, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But in the eighth curse, verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. In other words, we would not have been persecutors. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of Gehenna? It's hard to realize that this is love incarnate speaking in Matthew 23, but it is love incarnate. Because the only people in the Bible I ever see Yeshua harsh with is not with the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the thieves, the lowlifes, the criminals, whose sins are obvious to them and to everyone else. The ones Yeshua jumps all over are the hypocrites, because there's no other way to reach a hypocrite than to stick your finger in their face and say, "You are a hypocrite. You are blind, and you may be clean on the outside, but your heart is filthy." Now, you need to examine your own heart before you start doing that, because hypocrites do that too. So, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But over here, we see men who are persecuting the righteous. And then they want to participate in glorifying their murder victims. Say, "Well, I built this tomb. I dedicated the money to build this tomb to this martyred prophet." Yet it's the same spirit of the murderer who built the tomb for the murder victim. See how blind they are? They are blind guides. So we come down to this mystery. We see Yeshua on two mountains, pronouncing blessings on one, curses on the other. And the curses are spoken on Mount Jerusalem, the city of our God, the place of the holy temple and of the altar, the place where the Torah is studied and reproduced and taught, and where it emanates out into the world. Why the curse is there? Here's the key. And it goes back to an ancient midrash on the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. According to an ancient legend, these two trees shared the same root. They were actually the same tree. If you could trace them down to their source, they shared the same root. And this makes a lot of sense. Now, whether that is literally true or not, it illustrates a truth, and it is this. The Torah is a tree of life who those who grasp it and all its supporters are praiseworthy. When we were holding the Torah up earlier, when Mike and I were holding it up, that is the passage from Proverbs that is read. Those who grasp the Torah, it is a tree of life. And Moses said last week in our Torah portion that these commandments are given to you for life. But here's the problem. Every commandment is a thing that can bring life, but it can also bring curse. Let's take a commandment. We could take any commandment. I'll just take one off the top of my head. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Is that commandment a blessing or is it a curse? Yes, very good. I've taught you well. Right. Yes, it depends on you. It depends on you. The commandment is what it is. But if you embrace the commandment and say, "That's true," you protect yourself and you bring blessing into your life. But if you say, "Not so much," then you bring curse into your life. That same commandment is a blessing to those who embrace it and a curse to those who don't. And what is a curse? You know, blessings doesn't mean everything in your life is perfect and hunky-dory, you never have pain. And a curse doesn't mean everything in your life is rotten and you never experience anything good or pleasant. That's not what it means. And like I said last week, a blessing is like oil in the machine. It's like oil in the machine. It makes everything run smoothly, and there's no undue stress, no undue pain, no unnecessary suffering. You'll get exactly the amount of suffering in your life that God has ordained for you. But when you bring cursing into your life by violating His commandments, the oil drips out. You poke a hole in your oil pan and the motor runs rough and it runs hot. It wears more quickly. It gets damaged and it smells bad. And you're not going to go very quickly. You're not going to reach the goal. You have to stop to make repairs over and over and over again. I want to show you the word for woe that Yeshua uses here. You've all heard the word for woe in Hebrew. It's the word oy. You've heard oy vey? Oy vey is Yiddish for woe is me. But that's the word. That word, by the way, is found exactly 26 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. Right? 26 is the number of God's name. But every time we go contrary to God and His character, we experience oy. I want you to look at how this word is constructed. Aleph, Vav, Yod. Hebrew goes from right to left. Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. It's the first letter of the word Av, Father. First letter of Elohim. First letter of El, no, God. It's called the Lord and Master of the letters. It has a numerical value of one, but it's a silent letter. But the sages tell us, the ancient sages tell us that Aleph is actually constructed of a Vav, which is the second letter, and two Yuds up here and down here, and that's the Yud. So you've got a Yud, a slanted Vav, and a Yud. But to spell Oy, you have Aleph, and then you have a Vav by itself, then a Yud by itself. And pictured in this, look what happens. You go from something that's fit together, that's a symbol, that is a Lord and a Master, and then it gets broken down, and broken down to his pieces. This is what woe is. You know, if you go on in chapter 23, Yeshua has a conversation with the disciples. And disciples say, look at these buildings. Look at this. And they're pointing out the beauty of the temple and the buildings, and it's just absolutely magnificent. And Yeshua says, not one stone is going to be left upon another. The whole thing is coming down. The whole thing will be disassembled. After he pronounced eight woes upon these Pharisees because it was by their hand that it came about. This is what woe looks like in your life. Going from being in God's image and getting broken down and reduced to nothing. That's woe. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the passage in Luke 22. It's the last night of Yeshua's life before he's crucified, and Simon's boasting about how he'll follow him. And Yeshua says something that's really interesting. Simon. Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. What do you do when you sift wheat? You take clumps, you break them down, you disassemble them into their pieces, parts, right? You can sift all kinds of things. You break it down into its bits. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Yeshua said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. You know, by morning, after he denied Messiah three times, he was just totally broken. He was just shattered into pieces. Can you imagine the pain that Peter experienced? After his boast, and a few short hours later, he is a broken man. But what I love is that after Yeshua's resurrection, he appears to Mary and he says, go tell my disciples and Peter. What a wonderful God we have. Yes, ma'am. Oy? What's that? This word? Oy. Oy. That's it, oi. And if you say oit, that's Ebonics for okay. Which has nothing to do with this lesson. I don't know where that even came from. You know, I actually finished early last week. We started late and finished early, so I'm going to balance things out, if you don't mind. I came across this. I thought this was kind of cool. The Talmud talks about seven kinds of Pharisees. And then in another place, it talks about two other kinds. I just made a master list of nine kinds of Pharisees. The shoulder Pharisee, the wait a moment Pharisee, the bruised Pharisee, the reckoning Pharisee, the pestle Pharisee, the what is my duty so I may do it Pharisee, the fearful Pharisee, and the loving Pharisee. And we could also say there are nine kinds of believers, nine kinds of Christians, nine kinds of Torah observers. You can just, whatever you are, put your name there in place of Pharisee, because you are one of these. And you may have been all of these at some time or other. Here's what the Talmud says. It talks about the first seven. It says there are seven kinds of Pharisees. The shoulder Pharisee, who ostentatiously carries his good deeds on his shoulder so all can see them. You ever been one of those? There's the wait a moment Pharisee, who wants you to wait while he performs a mitzvah. In other words, he makes his Torah observance an impediment to you. He makes you suffer for his obedience. That should never happen. There's the bruised Pharisee, who runs into a wall while looking at the ground to avoid seeing a woman. You ever found somebody who's so observant in some particular commandment, so observant that they keep running into walls? They're so careful not to see one thing, they don't see what they really need to see. They're so bent on not beholding something that's wrong that they actually run into things that are damaging to them. They become blind to the things that we have to see. We have to be careful of that. There's the reckoning Pharisee, who commits a sin, then does a good deed, and balances the one against the other. I know there's so many believers who've confessed to me, and I've done the same thing. We figure I can sin now and ask for forgiveness later. I'll make up for it later. Now, I don't think there's anything more repulsive in God's mind than that. The pestle Pharisee. Now, you all know what a pestle is, a mortar and pestle. Your mortar's like this bowl, and the pestle's a thing you pound up mint and cumin. Okay? The pestle Pharisee, whose head is bowed in false humility, like a pestle in a mortar. The Pharisee who asks, what is my duty so that I may do it? As if he thought he had fulfilled every obligation already. The Pharisee, so in other words, I've done everything. What should I do next? Give me another commandment to fulfill. I've done it all. I need to find another one. But then there are two more. The Pharisee from fear of the consequences if he doesn't perform the commandments. And the Pharisee from love. Either love of the rewards God promises for performing the commandments or love of Torah itself. No matter which, he is understood here to be the one good kind of Pharisee. You know, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the end of it. And our fear of God, like me as a kid being afraid of Dad, and a disciplinarian, as I grew up, became a man, my fear of Dad kind of went away. My love for my Dad replaced it. And the older I got, the closer and closer my father and I became. And then to be there with him. When on the morning he died, it was a Sabbath morning. And, my fear of what my dad could do to me if I disobeyed was replaced by fear of what I would do to his heart if I ever did anything to dishonor him. And that's the kind of love that casts out fear. And our love for God should grow from fear of what he'll do to me if I disobey to fear of how I may hurt him if I disobey. That is the kind of fear that is wholesome and healthy. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the goal. But I tell you what, there's not near enough fear of God among believers today. And fear of God is the only starting point to grow with him. And if you've somehow come over the wall some other way, other than through fear of God, you've come in the wrong way. Too many come in because God is a Santa Claus. They come in presumptuously. They come in thinking God is their servant. No, no, no. You start at only one starting point. There is no other, and that is fear of God. because he's God, you're not. He's the master, he's the judge, he's the creator. You are the subject. You're the clay. And you must learn to honor him and fear him in that way. Then you can start to grow. But if you start in the other place, you cheated. You have to go back to the beginning to really get started. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They never had a wholesome, healthy fear of God to start with. So they put on all the religious stuff, but they never came in through the front door. They snuck in. So that's the message. Moses says, I set before you today blessing and curse. Choice is yours. And the same Torah that can be the greatest blessing you could ever experience can also become the greatest curse you can ever experience, because you will be judged by the Torah. And James commands us, let us live as those who will be judged by the liberating Torah. James, 3rd chapter. That's how we're to live our lives. Okay? That's the healthy way to live. Well, we have really gone over time, so let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your Torah. Thank you for the wisdom it contains. And thank you so much for the Torah made flesh, our precious Messiah, Yeshua. We praise you for him. And Lord, we thank you for the light he brings and sheds abroad in our hearts. Lord, help us to walk by that light and to be the people you want us to be. We'll give you praise for it and the glory in the precious name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, let's stand together as Ben comes to do the blessing over the bread and the cup.
Let's sing the blessing over the fruit of the vine. Baruch atah Adonai Elohim Melech Olam Borei Pori Hagafen. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen. Now the blessing over the bread.
Baruch atah Adonai Elohim Melech Olam Hamosei Lechem Min Haaretz. Amen.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Amen.
Amen.
You are dismissed.